Are you ready for the word?
All right. I just had a change of, not a change of direction, but a change of where I want my starting block to be today. We always have a spot where we want to kick off from in the scripture. And there's a journey that I try to go on when I preach. I really try to get to, some would say A to B, but my sermons are usually so long, it's more like A to T or, you know, somewhere way on down the road. So as I try to get you from A to Z today, where do we get started to do that? It's always a journey. But I want to take you to Genesis 1, if you would. Just run to the very front of the Bible, and then we'll jump into the New Testament. As I sat there and thought, how would I really want to get started today ministering on the gospel of the kingdom? And that's what I want to minister on today, is the gospel of the kingdom, and what does that look like? Not only what does the Bible say about it, but what does it look like? We'll get into some of that as we go today. And I just felt like one of the things I'd like to do is start you from the top on what God's purpose and plan was for this book we call the Bible. I thought Pastor Dennis said a very good thing at the beginning this morning that really just set the tone to me, and that is this thing's about Jesus. That needs proclaimed again. That needs said again in the church. I think we've forgotten that. I know that sounds really simple, like how could we forget that? But I think we really have. I think the Bible's become a roadmap to get to heaven. It's become a principles for daily living. It's become a book of instructions. I've heard the acronym, basic instructions before leaving earth, B-I-B-L-E, and all kinds of business. But I think just summing it up to say it's about Jesus is perfect. That's a 5-star description of the Bible. If we had to go a little broader and say, what is the Bible trying, what's the whole point from Genesis to Revelation? Of course, it's to accelerate the knowledge into Jesus and who he is, both in the Bible and both in us. But it's also a panorama of God, because the Bible's not about us, it's about him, of God creating this entire thing and putting it all in a man, losing that man, so he builds a nation so that he can birth another man. First Adam, last Adam. The Bible becomes about a first Adam's journey into failure and a last Adam's bringing that man back into righteousness. How does that happen? Through Jesus. That's why we say the Bible's about Jesus. Jesus is that last man. But if he had a man and then a nation, it makes sense that when he gets another man, he'll get another nation. And whereas he had a physical man and then a physical nation, he now has a spiritual man raised up and ascended and vanished. Jesus is vanished into the spirit realm. Thus, he would have a spiritual nation, right? If you just take the Bible and let it lay that course out. Well, we all know that the Bible kicks off with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? The heavens, plural, all of it, not just the sky, but beyond the sky, maybe even what Paul would call second heaven, third heaven. We would say there's a place called heaven. But where does the Bible actually put heaven? We've got, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But when does the Bible mention heaven as a place and earth as a place? It might surprise you to find that they're not that far apart in the gospel account. Look at Genesis chapter 1. Verse number 6. Well, I tell you what, let's just read from the top. It's not that, I know it's familiar, but it's not that much reading. In the beginning, God created, here's plural, the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form, it was void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And here comes one of the most important moments in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God was hovering, or as the old King James says, dwelt, lived upon the face of the waters. Where is the Holy Spirit in relation to the planet? Right over the top of the water. Okay? He's not way off in the heavens. He's right there, right over the top of the water. This was God's original. This is where God is. He's dwelling right over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. There was light. God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day. The darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Now I rushed through that because I really want to get to verse 6. I want to show you God's next step. God said, let there be a firmament The word firmament, by the way, is expanse. An expanse. Let there be an expanse in the middle of the waters. Let it divide water from water. That makes sense, right? God's pushing the waters apart, bringing dry ground into the midst of the waters. And thus God made the firmament. God made the expanse and divided water which was under the expanse from the water which was above the expanse, and it was so. So God has, we know that there's water that falls from the sky. Some people tried to say that there was a big band of water that surrounded planet Earth. I don't know that we have to go down that road. All we have to know is that God could bring water from up high in the form of rain, and God had water down on the planet in the form of rivers and lakes and oceans. We can see this. And in between was an expanse, right? In between the place where water was and the place where dry ground and other water was a firmament or an expanse. Verse 8, and God called the expanse heaven. God didn't call the expanse sky. God didn't call the expanse atmosphere. God didn't call the expanse heavens. God called the expanse heaven. I want to slow down here for a moment, make sure we're all on the same page. God took water and split it up. And some of it comes from way up here and rains on the earth. And others is already down here on the earth. And there's a space in between where the rain falls and where the rain lands. And God called that space what? Heaven. So I ask you, based upon Genesis chapter 1, where was heaven? It was setting right on top of planet Earth. I will propose to you that the Bible does not change the location of heaven. From this moment on, God never comes down and says, okay, from now on, heaven is going to be way over there. Whenever you hear references to the third heaven or those images in the New Testament, we're talking about spiritual places. We're not talking about three levels away on the other side of planet Mars or on the other side of the solar system or the other side of the galaxy. We're talking about dimensions. We're talking about walking out of the dimension of Earth into the dimension of the heavenlies. And so we have a place, a span between the waters above and the waters beneath, and that span is called heaven. Now, I want to just leave that thought there for a moment because we'll not have to read anymore in Genesis. Most of us are pretty familiar with the creation account. Here's where, to me, it gets even more remarkable, is God, who is the Holy Spirit. Remember, I told you one of the most important moments in the book of Genesis is, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. Where is God in all of this? He's not way off in the distance screaming out commands. He's hovering in the heaven. He's between the waters and the waters, and he's resting on the face of the earth. And it's the Holy Spirit that is doing the work. And so God the Holy Ghost, God the Father, and God the Son, because let us create man in our own image. We know God is represented right there. And God begins to speak, and God's creating birds, and God's creating fish, and God's doing all of this. And then the Bible says that God spoke to himself and said, let us create man in our own image. And everything he had made was good. And then heaven invaded the earth. And God, for the first time in his entire creation process, took a piece of heaven and shoved it into the earth. What does he do at creation? He grabs dirt, pulls it up, and creates a man, and breathes from the heaven realm into the earth realm. Where was the Spirit? Hovering right over the face of the earth. Where's heaven? Right there over the earth. So heaven pulls dirt out of the earth and breathes into the dirt, and God steps back and says, very good. Very good. I like what I see. There I am. Heaven has invaded the earth. Now, how many of you would agree that when you get to the New Testament and you hear references to the kingdom of heaven, you're talking about the kingdom of God? All right? So whenever we get into the New Testament and begin to hear about the kingdom of heaven, let's stop thinking in political terms. Let's stop thinking in natural terms. And let's start thinking about Genesis 1:1. Heaven was a place that rested upon the earth, and the Spirit of God reached down into the earth and pulled a man up and breathed heaven into that man. And so the economy of heaven entered itself into the economy of earth right out of the gate. So God's intention was never to put man on a planet and then go build a better planet so that man could die on that planet and then go disappear to another planet. God's intention was to take heaven and place it in the earth in the form of a man, so that all of the kingdom of God could rest on the soil of the kingdom of this earth, and not in a political sphere, but in a spiritual man. And so Adam, though he's physical, is spiritually the Son of God. Are we still together? And so Adam then goes out into a perfect garden. God has created him and placed him on this earth, and it's very important to God that the kingdom of God invade this new planet. So important to God is it that God gives man Eve, and he says, procreate. Reproduce yourself. When you reproduce yourself, you're reproducing me. Reproduce yourself all over this beautiful place. Replenish the earth. Fill it up with the kingdom of heaven. Let the kingdom of heaven invade this beautiful garden that I've given you. Well, they don't make it very long. We know the story. Here's where the Bible takes its inevitable and yet tragic turn. The whole reason it's this thick is because early on, while heaven was invading earth, man became sidetracked. Now God put him on a planet and he gave him options. He gave him the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. He said, eat from the tree of life, you'll live. Eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you and I are going to be cut off. God put him in the midst of paradise and still gave him the possibility of failure. And man failed. God does not call paradise a place where people cannot mess up. God calls paradise a place where people have the option to mess up and still listen to the heaven inside of them. If you're waiting on planet Earth to become a perfect place where there's no possibility for people to fail, I think by the time we're done today, you might see that that is not God's idea of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a place void of the option to mess up. The kingdom of God is a place full of options where you can mess up. And yet the God that's inside of you is greater than the God that is outside of you. And you begin to listen to the Spirit of God who's been dwelling over the face of your own personal waters from the day you were born. And that voice of heaven becomes more real to you than the voice of everything on the outside of you. And God lost Adam and then follows Adam for the whole Bible. You see that? Adam leaves the garden and God's right on his heels. And God, the story of a fallen man then becomes God's story of journeying to get man back. And how does he do it? Well, I'm going to have to enter the timeline, God says. I did it once. I put heaven into earth once. I'm going to have to do it again. How am I going to do it? I need a womb. I need a place. I need a perfect womb to enter the world. And so I'll do that through a people. And so God gives us a people. And out of that people, Israel, comes Christ, the Son, born of the Virgin. You go 50% through the actual Bible and you find him show up in prophecy. You go 3/4 of the way through the Bible and there he is in the flesh. And John 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Word was light and life. And so God's heaven invades our earth again in the form of Jesus. And there's a herald that goes out in front of Jesus named John the Baptist. And he's proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. Get ready. God is invading the earth again. Get ready, just as before, when light penetrated the darkness, just as before, when God created man, he's creating another man on the planet, and that man is going to bring the kingdom. And then John looks at the horizon and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And here comes the kingdom rushing at us. And last night we preached that whenever John the Baptist's head came off, Jesus began to reveal himself as the new spirit. He began to reveal himself in a way he had never been able to before as the last Adam. And so Jesus comes with all of this knowledge of the kingdom of his Father wrapped up inside of who he is. And I want to take you to Luke chapter 4 because I want to show you the message of Jesus. You see, one thing we often think of Jesus as our Savior, and we should. He is our Savior. We think of Jesus as our Lord, and we should. He is our Lord. Some people would even think of him as a prophet. He was a prophet. Moses prophesied of a prophet that would come. We don't often think of Jesus as a preacher. Let's see. Luke chapter 4, verse 42. Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. I want you to look at the last phrase of verse 43. For this purpose I was sent. If I would ask you today before we started this sermon, what was the purpose for Jesus coming to the earth? I think most of us would have said, well, he came to die for our sins. The purpose of Jesus coming to the earth was to resurrect so that we could have life. You wouldn't be wrong. The Bible makes that clear that he came to die. The Bible makes that clear that he came to, to bear our sins. But out of his own mouth, Jesus, early in his ministry, says, here's the reason that I'm here. It's to preach the gospel of the kingdom. I am at, and here's what I think Jesus is saying. At this point in my life and ministry, the reason I get out of bed in the morning, not yet to go to the cross and die, that time will come. And when it comes, Jesus says, my time has come. But until that time, he knows he has a mission to do. And his mission is to preach the gospel of a kingdom. What does that mean? He's to preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven that had invaded earth in the form of man, but has now been lost to the consciousness of man. Man, because of the fall of the first Adam, has created his own kingdoms. He's created his own ideologies. He's created his own way of living. He's created his own thought processes. And he's lost the knowledge of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus has come back preaching it and proclaiming it. To preach means to proclaim. Which is why when you get in the pulpit on a Sunday morning and you begin to preach, you really ought to consider, what am I proclaiming? Am I proclaiming life or am I proclaiming death? Am I proclaiming a message of God or am I proclaiming a message of man? Now, I'm not trying to be contentious, but a lot of preaching is the proclamation of what's wrong with you and not what's right with Jesus. A lot of preaching is the proclamation of what's wrong with America instead of what's right with the kingdom. A lot of our preaching is what should you do instead of what he has done. And we're preaching about people. Jesus never came preaching about people. You know, we all say, well, Jesus didn't come pointing out sin. There's a reason. He didn't come to preach about sin. He didn't come to preach about stuff. He came to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So what flows out of his mouth is a representation of what he thought the kingdom looked like. And I think he's right. He's Jesus. I trust him. If he preached it about the kingdom, I lean towards his sermon. So what comes out of him is the kingdom of God. So we know he came to die, but we also know he came to preach. But I want to ask you, what does that message sound like? Matthew chapter 4. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. I propose to you that the gospel of the kingdom was the apex message of Jesus. And along with that, because he was preaching that gospel to the Jews, he was also healing. Now, he does not say that the gospel of the kingdom is healing, because there was no message of healing in the original Genesis 1 where heaven invaded the earth. There was no need for healing. But Israel had been promised that God told them, I am the God that healeth thee. And so God's manifestation of an old covenant God through Jesus was to heal. This is why Jesus' healings are primarily to Jews. Every now and then you would get a Gentile that would come to Jesus and ask for healing. And sometimes it was like pulling teeth to get a healing out of him. The Syrophoenician woman throws herself at his feet and says, will you heal my daughter at home? And Jesus walks past her. And his disciples say, why don't we just get rid of her? You want to send her home? And Jesus says, woman, why would I give to you the children's bread? So Jesus calls what she's asking for the bread of children. Who are children in the Bible? They're the children of Israel. So Jesus is saying, why would I give to you what belongs only to a Jew? And the woman says, yes, Lord, you're right. She recognizes that healing belongs to Israel because Israel's the God, has the God that healeth thee. And she says, Lord, yes, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Awesome statement by that woman. Jesus is impressed as well. Then he says, you're right. You have whatever it is that you ask for. But even she recognized that whatever healing she could get out of him was a residual crumb from the bread that belonged to Israel. So when Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom, this is why he comes healing Jews like crazy, as a physical manifestation of the God that healeth thee. And his fame goes throughout all Syria. They brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases, torments, and those who were demon-possessed, and epileptics, and paralytics. And he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. Look at his drawing power. He starts preaching the kingdom, and they start running from everywhere. And seeing the multitude, sometimes we make a mistake and we stop our readings because we're at the end of a chapter. But that's not the way the writers wrote these things. So let's just move right into 5, because I want to hear what a kingdom sermon sounds like. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Now, time out. Before we go any further, do we agree that when Jesus preached, he preached the gospel of the kingdom? According to Matthew 4 and 23, when Jesus preached, what did he preach? The gospel of the kingdom. We saw it in Matthew 4. We saw it in Luke 4. So if you can see a sermon come out of his mouth, that's what the kingdom sounds like, right? All right, Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Skip down to verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, we know this passage, this whole passage here, as the Beatitudes, the attitudes we ought to be, not just the attitudes we ought to have, who we are in Christ. But did you notice that Jesus starts and stops his Beatitudes by an introduction to what the kingdom of heaven looks like? Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The definition of the kingdom of heaven by Jesus is diametrically opposed to a kingdom that's on this earth. See, a kingdom that's on this earth is made up of strong people, wise people, wealthy people, people that have the right heritage. Jesus introduces the gospel of the kingdom by saying, not so much in Daddy's kingdom. Daddy's kingdom is not made up of people who are wealthy, smart, and have a lot in this world and have won a lot of battles. Daddy's kingdom is made up of the poor in spirit. Whereas on the kingdom of the earth, the strong survive. You get what's yours and you go get it. But in the kingdom of my Father, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, this is a kingdom made up of people who run counter to the culture. The kingdom of God will not line up with your culture. The kingdom of God will run opposite to your culture. Jesus' opening salvo about the kingdom is the poor in spirit are in first. They know they have nothing and they receive the kingdom as everything. And they're also persecuted for it. Why? Because they know that the kingdom will never line up with the kingdoms of this earth. It just doesn't work the same way. And they're willing to lay down their life for the kingdom that they have in Christ. It's why to this day we consider it the apex of Christian responsibility to lay down our lives for Christ. We don't owe Christ laying down our lives. He doesn't need you to die for him. He's already died for you. But we still consider it a great badge of honor in the kingdom as we look throughout history of people who were unwilling to blaspheme the name of Jesus and were even willing to die in exchange. I think we've misunderstood the message of grace if we take away the idea that just because we're under grace, there is no understanding of persecution or no appreciation for the persecuted church. I read someone who's supposed to know what they're talking about grace, post something recently on a social media site that said, because of the grace of God and the fact that Jesus has died for you and he has placed his life inside of you, it would be foolish for you to lose your life on this earth because you wouldn't recant the name of Jesus. He said, you're saved on the inside. It doesn't have anything to do with what you say on the outside. And I thought the early church would have slapped you in the face. Because even though they understood grace and they understood finished work, they would have never considered it foolish to lay down their life in defense of who they are in Christ. In fact, it would consider it a great badge of honor to say, hey, if it means dying, I'm not going to recant. My Jesus is Lord, and I love him, and he loves me. And if you have to kill me for that, then you have to kill me. And you can say, well, in grace, we shouldn't have to be that way all you want. But the reality is the kingdom is still full of people who know what it means to be persecuted for being part of the kingdom. And it's still full of people who know what it means to be poor in spirit, to be part of the kingdom. And really, if you read all of those Beatitudes, you find out what the kingdom looks like. And I'm going to warn you, because we'll do a smattering of them right here. I'm going to warn you, the kingdom of God is not going to look like the kingdoms of this world. And it's not going to be full of the jewels of society. Poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the hungry and thirsty. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted. Of every one of these, Jesus, you admitted that Jesus is, when he preaches, he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So look at who makes up his kingdom. Look at the kind of people that the kingdom consists of. Not losers and vagabonds, but people who have nowhere else to turn. People who have realized their own poor in spirit, that they're destitute. People who know that they need the kingdom of God because the kingdom of this world has let them down. The kingdom of this world holds nothing for them. I'm just struck by how if we were to build a kingdom, this is not the list of people we would want in. We wouldn't look for poor in spirit, people that mourn, people that are meek, people that are hungry, people that are merciful, people that are pure, people that are peacemakers. In fact, if you try to pull those descriptions in American politics today, they'll call you a bleeding heart. You get labeled with any one of those seven or eight, and you're on the wrong side of the political aisle, buddy. You're living in the wrong land. I'm here to tell you, I think the kingdom of God is not compatible with the kingdoms of this world. The church has always been at her weakest when she was most acceptable to the world. Did you know that if you'll go study church history, we know that the first generation, man, they had it rough. We know that. That first generation, Peter, James, John, Paul, those guys were losing their heads, getting cut in half, getting thrown spears through, getting crucified upside down. These guys would, and that persecution was coming primarily from Judaism. That first generation's persecution was coming primarily from Judaism before it came from Rome. It was coming from Judaism. And then Rome sanctioned their killings, and so it got really rough. You know, blood could be shed freely then. But the early church was surviving as a counterculture. You know, one of the great temptations in the first generation after Jesus was to just go back to Yahweh. Because Rome had made Judaism exempt from calling Caesar Lord. That's why the book of Hebrews was written. Because you had people who were Jews who were giving their hearts to Jesus. And when Rome would come around and begin the early days of their persecution, they would ask you, who is Lord? And the Jews had an exemption. They were allowed to say, God, Yahweh is Lord. And Rome would let them go. But Christians didn't have that exemption. So if you said Jesus Christ is Lord, you could be imprisoned. So Jews who were getting saved were getting questioned by Rome. And when Rome would say, who is Lord, guess what they were doing? Yahweh is Lord. Because they had an exemption. They would leave Jesus in the closet and go back to their Abrahamic roots so that they wouldn't be thrown in prison. This is why the book of Hebrews says there's no going back. There's no, you trample over the blood of the Son of God afresh. This is why the book of James says even the demons do believe there is one Lord. Why did James say that? Because he was cutting down his 12 tribes scattered abroad who had accepted Christ but were going back to Judaism to avoid persecution. The kingdom's never been made up of people afraid of persecution. But we're always at our best when we run counter to the culture, man. The first three centuries of the church, she grew as an underground movement. And the death blow to that church was when Constantine in 311 AD issued his Edict of Tolerance. Emperor Constantine made Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. And the moment that happened, Christianity became popular and it became cool. And to run counter to that culture, Christianity became part asceticism. The whole monastery movement, monks moving out into the mountains and giving up marriage and fasting, that all was born out of a need to feel separate from society. It's unfortunate that that was the movement that was born out of it, but within 300 years of Christ, the church was living in the wilderness. You get all the way up to Martin Luther. And when Martin Luther nails those edicts on the door at Wittenberg, Germany, and the church begins the split from the Catholic Church, her greatest days of persecution lay in those next 100 to 200 years because the church had ran counter to the culture. She had ran against it. Now, I'm not saying we need a church revolution that runs counter to the culture, but I think it's disturbing in the society in which we live that we expect the kingdoms of this earth to line up with the principles and the edicts of the kingdom of heaven. It's never worked. It never will. The culture is counter to who the kingdom of God is. The world is not going to applaud poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungry, thirsty, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted. They're never going to applaud it. They're never going to feel like that's what a kingdom needs to be made up of. But Jesus came preaching, that's who I will build my kingdom with. It'll be consistently full of these kind of people. Now, does the church leave that message after Jesus? Go to Acts 28. Let's just find out. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Look at this. Some were persuaded by the things he spoke and some disbelieved. Maybe 50-50. Paul's probably a pretty good preacher, but he doesn't win them all. They don't believe everything he has to say about the kingdom. Look at verse 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. Now the early church preached the kingdom. It was their definition of the gospel. When Paul says in Galatians, if someone come to you preaching any other gospel than the gospel which I have preached to you, what was that gospel? The gospel of the kingdom. That's how Paul would have defined it. The kingdom of God has invaded the earth through the last Adam, a man named Jesus. Whatever Jesus looks like is what the kingdom is going to look like. It's not of this earth, but it lives on this earth because heaven has penetrated the natural dimension. This is why I say to you, Jesus didn't come just to take you to a place called heaven. Jesus came to bring heaven to you. Because that was what God did in Genesis 1:1. God brought heaven to a place called earth. He breathed into man and took a little piece out of heaven and dropped it on the planet. And Jesus was doing the same thing. So that any man that comes into Christ is not only coming into a future heaven, he's coming into a present kingdom. He's coming into a reality that heaven has invaded my earth. And the people that are a part of that kingdom are not always going to be the most successful in this kingdom. But in God's kingdom, this is what they look like. So the early church doesn't abandon that message. Paul ends the book of Acts preaching the gospel of the kingdom and the things that concern Jesus Christ. He's literally preaching the invasion of a kingdom of God onto planet earth. And the early church knew they were in the kingdom because what? Because Rome was gone? No. Because Caesar died? No. Did they know they were in the kingdom because they were running the politics? No. Did they know they were in the kingdom because they got their president elected? No. Did they know they were in the kingdom because they got laws passed that were favorable to their morality? No. Never. The kingdom was never defined by we got what we wanted at Congress. We got what we wanted in Rome. We got what we wanted in the Senate. All of those things existed in Rome, and they didn't worry about any of them, and yet they knew they were in the kingdom. How did they know they were in the kingdom? They were being persecuted. They were poor in spirit. They were meek. They were peacemakers. They were hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They had all the definitions of the opening shots of the Sermon on the Mount, and they looked around and went, this is the kingdom. And you go, well, that's not the kind of kingdom we're hoping for. We want one of power. We want one of authority. And if that's what you're still thinking, you probably would have helped put Jesus on the cross. Because that's exactly why they did it. Jesus came proclaiming a kingdom. Proclaiming a kingdom. Luke chapter 17, the Pharisees aren't real happy with the kingdom he's proclaiming. Go with me.
I just want to show you what they had the same questions we have. What's this going to look like, preacher?
I get this all the time. I preach the kingdom all over the world, and people will come up to you in the lobby and go, yeah, but what's it going to look like?
Luke chapter 17, verse 20. He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom would come. And he answered them and said, the kingdom does not come with observation. Let's stop right there. You say, I thought they asked what it would look like. Well, they asked when it would come, and Jesus answered them that you won't be able to see it. So in other words, it's not going to come by looking. Now, this really messes up a lot of people's end time eschatology, because they believe the kingdom's on the way, and bless God, they wake up in the morning and look to the eastern skies to see if they can see it coming. And the reality is that Jesus told the Pharisees way before he told us, you ain't going to be able to see it. It's not going to come by observation. The kingdom doesn't come by looking. The kingdom doesn't come by externals. The kingdom doesn't come with an observation of the eyeball. It doesn't come because you read the signs of the times. Man, that's a biggie in the church. Boy, if you'll just read the signs of the times, you'll know what's coming. Where's that? What's that scripture? Where did Jesus say, by the signs of the times, you'll be able to see the kingdom? No, Jesus was the kingdom standing in the midst of them and said, you will not be able to see the kingdom and its manifestation by using your flesh eyes. Nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, the New King James says within you. The Old King James says in your midst. The Greek is actually closer to the phrase in your midst. There's a lot of speculation over the years. Does Jesus mean the kingdom of God is standing right here? Or does Jesus mean the kingdom of God is in here? And I don't think it's either or. Or I don't think it's or. I think it's both. I think the kingdom of God has a king, and his name is Jesus. Where's the king live? In you. He doesn't live in Washington. He's not looking for a throne in Jerusalem. He already has a temple. Paul said, you're the temple. He's already living in you. Why would he surrender a superior throne called your heart so he can go have one made out of marble and stone in a temple in Jerusalem? And so he's living in you. So I think, yes, the kingdom is in your midst, but the kingdom was in their midst. Jesus, the embodiment of it, was standing there. But that's not the fullness of the kingdom. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, you can't see it. Because he would have said, look, it's me. You can see me. So the kingdom, the spirit of the kingdom, is not going to be by observation. So when people say to me, what's it going to look like? I say, it's not. That's been my answer. What's it going to look like, the kingdom? It's not going to look like anything. In fact, open your eyes and look around. This is what it's going to look like. And then you see people's face drop, and they go, well, that's a big disappointment. I mean, if this is the kingdom, this is a big letdown. And that's because we've tuned our eyes only to the natural instead of the supernatural. That's because we've applauded aggressiveness and victory instead of meekness and peacemakers. Am I in a book? We've applauded aggression. We haven't applauded peacemakers. That's not the kingdom. Oh, that is? That's the whole kingdom. That's what the kingdom's made up of. People that promote peace. People who have a meek spirit. People who realize that it's not about them. They're poor in spirit. It's about him. People who receive the persecution of being kingdom people, even if it means they're going to be on the wrong side of the aisle with your opinions and your thoughts, and dare I say it, maybe even your politics. They don't worry about being on the right side of the aisle because being persecuted is part of being in the kingdom. Being wrong is part of being right. Now, you say, well, I thank God somebody said it, but I might not even mean it the way you want me to mean it. That's the beauty of the kingdom, is that you don't see it. You can't write it out in a manual and say, here's what it's going to look like. Any other way but to read what Jesus said. Then you've got an idea of what the kingdom may look like. But notice, it's not just the kind of people that made up the kingdom. It's what they get. You know, the Bible said these people will inherit the earth. He said these people will be comforted. So let me tell you something about the kingdom. The kingdom may not be made up of people that you think are what the kingdom should be made up of. But they win. When it's all said and done, the kingdom wins. They inherit, they receive the fullness of the heaven that is setting on the earth. They don't just receive a mansion over in the glory land, they receive the glory land in their mansion. You understand what Jesus is saying? The fullness of the kingdom comes out in their walk, comes out in their life, comes out in their love, comes out in their family, comes out in their hopes, comes out in their dreams, and it might even run counter to the way other people think, but that's the kingdom, and it knows no flag, and it knows no race, and it knows no gender, and it knows no color, and it knows no tongue, because it doesn't have any of those things. It's not made up of boundaries and geography. It's made up of Christ and who He is. That's why in the kingdom there is no way. That's the kingdom way. That is also the way of man. It's all the way of Christ. And so the early church was preaching towards that. Jesus said, it's not going to be what you can see. Go with me to John chapter 3. And I want you to keep in mind that you can't see the kingdom. Everybody keep in mind that according to Luke 17, you can't see the kingdom. John 3:3. Jesus answered Nicodemus and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Conversely, what would happen if a man were born again? This is what I'm going to ask you. If a man can't see the kingdom unless he's born again, what would happen if a man were born again? He'd see the kingdom. Is that a conflict, Luke 17? Jesus said in Luke 17, kingdom doesn't come by observation. Kingdom doesn't come by see here or see there. And yet, does Jesus completely contradict himself when he's preaching to Nicodemus and say, lest a man be born again, he can't see the kingdom? No. No contradiction. He's showing you how to see what man can't see. See, the kingdom's not going to have a flag, a creed, a politic, or a leader. The kingdom of Christ is not going to have a favorite country or a favorite tongue or a favorite skin color. Kingdom of Christ is not going to have favorite politics. Jesus said, you're not going to see it that way. It's not going to have an army. It's not going to have a nation. It's not going to have a capital. It's not going to have a tongue. If you want to see it, you're going to have to be a new creation. You want to see what it looks like? You've got to be born again. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Greek word there is creation. He's a new creation. I know new creatures fine, but I love creation because that's starting all over again. That's God saying, let's go make us another Adam. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things not will become new. All things have become new. Past tense, it's a done deal. The moment a man receives Christ, he's born again. He's a new creation. What happens? The moment a man receives Christ, he leaves the first Adam, who's been wandering around on planet Earth with all of his kingdoms, doing the best he can. God bless him. But then there's a new Adam who died. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we thus conclude that if one man died, everybody died. Jesus was dying as that Adam. Not to improve the kingdoms of the earth, but so that the kingdoms of the earth could be swallowed up by the kingdom of our God. That's what the Old Testament says, so that the kingdoms of the earth would be His kingdom, so that eventually they would come into the knowledge of who He is. And even then, it's not going to be a natural kingdom. When a man gets saved, what happens is he comes into that last Adam. He comes into Christ, and he's made a brand new creation. And the moment he's made a brand new creation, he slips the surly bonds of this earth, and he moves into the realm of the heaven. Where's heaven? Genesis chapter 1 says there's a layer of water up, and there's a layer of water beneath, and the space in between God called heaven with a capital H. And the Spirit of God was dwelling right there and made a man out of dust and breathed into him. And man wandered, so God brought heaven into earth again and a man named Jesus. And Jesus says, unless you're born again, you're never going to see what that place looks like. And we've got up and preached to people, unless you get born again, you won't go to heaven. And we've missed half the gospel. Because the gospel is not about how to get to heaven. The gospel is about how to see the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus say? Unless a man be born again, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven. That has nothing to do with I die and get to see it. Because he doesn't say unless a man die, he gets to go to heaven. He says unless a man's born again, He'll never see the kingdom. So he can wander around on planet Earth, but until he becomes a new creation, he's only going to see the kingdom of America, the kingdom of Canada, the kingdom of Great Britain, the kingdom of Japan, the kingdom of Australia, the kingdom of the economy, the kingdom of whatever. Insert whatever time period you're in history right there, and that's all man has. He's trapped. But if he's born again, if he receives Christ, he's not trapped. He sees the kingdom as an ever-expanding truth on planet Earth. He sees that peace ultimately wins, that the meek really do inherit the earth. He sees that the poor in spirit really are not as poor as they appear. He sees that the persecuted don't necessarily lose. This is what has caused the Martin Luthers to move forward. This is what has caused the Apostle Pauls to lay their head on chopping blocks. It wasn't for the power of politics. It was because they saw the kingdom and they were willing to die on its behalf. They saw that the world would be a better place if man would wake up to new creation realities and let the kingdom of heaven invade his living room. Because that kingdom would supersede the one he lives in. His allegiance would be first. And I have to be so careful saying this in the American church, but I can't help it. It burns in my spirit. His allegiance would not be to the flag. His allegiance would be to the kingdom of God, of Christ in him, the hope of glory. His first allegiance would be to Christ. His first allegiance would be to the peacemaking, to the meek, to the hungry, to the thirsty. His first allegiance would be to standing firm in the currency of the kingdom. You see, I believe grace, as much as we talk about the message of grace, I believe grace is the currency of the kingdom. It's why there's a little bit of a pushback against grace. Because the currency, all I really know is America. The currency of America is not grace. You go, well, the currency is a dollar. I'm talking in more spiritual terms than the natural, okay? The currency of America is do good and get rewarded. Okay? The currency of the kingdom is grace. God rewards you on Christ's behalf. God is good to you on Christ's behalf. Do we need more preaching on what that will look like? Absolutely. That's the whole theme of the epistles. What will grace do? What will grace produce? Will it produce laziness? Paul said man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Why? Because he's just leeching off of everybody else who understands God's grace. So the kingdom can infiltrate itself into the natural, and you can start to see grace principles that will actually improve the kingdoms of the earth. Listen, if the kingdom of God couldn't improve the kingdoms of the earth, what's the point? The fact that the kingdom of heaven is here and moving and infiltrating, I think, is the very reason why man is where he is. We came farther in the 20th century than all centuries on planet Earth put together. We raised our life expectancy by 60% in 100 years on planet Earth. 60%. We live longer and better than we've ever lived before on the planet. We have access to more information at the touch of our finger than the previous 1900 years could have pulled together in a lifetime, and you can get it in a millisecond by just pushing enter. We have access to healing. We have access to growth. We have access to education. Don't tell me the kingdom of God is not making a difference on the planet, because it's only the kingdom of God's grace that has freed man to have the liberty to be able to pursue what he pursues and to see what he sees. Let me show you another one. Galatians 5. Are you enjoying yourself today? I hope so. If you're not, I am. I'll have enough fun for all of us. The works of the flesh are evident. They're adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissension, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We get to the end of this passage and people go, see, if you do this stuff, you won't go to heaven. That's what we'll say. We'll read that and that's how we'll interpret it. See, the Bible says if you do this stuff, you won't go to heaven. And that's exactly how people counter the message of grace. Because we'll say God's grace covers all this. And they'll go, well, the Bible says, Galatians chapter 5, verse 21, if you do those stuff, you keep doing that stuff, you're not going to go to heaven. The Bible doesn't say. You're looking right at it. The Bible doesn't say man does this stuff, not going to heaven. Bible says if a man practices these things, he's not going to inherit the kingdom. What's that mean? That's a whole different animal. That's what this whole sermon's about. You see, whenever you're a new creation, you get to see the kingdom. But as you walk in your new creation reality, you walk into your inheritance of the kingdom. If you refuse to walk in your new creation reality, you're also going to be ineligible to walk in the full inheritance of the new creation. That kingdom is going to do you little good. I don't question your salvation, I question your intelligence. This is what I say to people. You want to live like that? That's the definition of you want, of your life in the kingdom? I don't question whether you're saved. I question whether you're smart. That's the junk you had when you were in the world. That's no different than just living in the kingdom of darkness. Paul would tell the Colossians, we've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear son. So why don't we live like it? This is why I don't think the message of grace is really going to penetrate until we start preaching the kingdom. Because I don't think people realize that when you got saved, what you were really doing was transferring kingdoms. But what you're doing, and until you realize that being born again allows you to see that kingdom, a lot of people are going to go back and do this garbage right here, and then it's going to give the message of grace a black eye when it's really just giving the kingdom a black eye. Because we're not walking in the fullness of our inheritance. So Paul says these people can't inherit the kingdom. The kingdom inheritance is yours. But if you're going to live like you're in the darkness, you're never going to be able to swallow it. You're not going to be able to comprehend it. You're not going to be able to walk in it because this is going to define who you are. And this isn't what I want to be defined as. My goodness, 19, 20, and 21 of Galatians chapter 5, I don't want to be any of that junk. I don't want adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. See, I think half of those we just saw for six solid months in the election cycle. See that right there? Go back. I want you to show everybody. Let's make sure everybody sees verse 20. Most of verse 20 was on display in the American church for the last 12 months. Now, does that mean the American church is lost? No, but it means for about 12 months she got more obsessed with this kingdom than the kingdom of God. What happens when that happens is you walk out of your inheritance. Oh, that's real preaching right there, brother. I mean, the reality, and that's not politics. The reality, see, you can have a political stance and not lower yourself to this garbage. You can live in the kingdom of God and still be effective in the kingdom of America and not lower yourself to hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, and heresy. You don't have to go down that road, and you can still be meek and peacemakers and inherit the earth. But we leave that stuff behind for the obsession of ideology because we have a bad idea about the kingdom. We think that the kingdom comes by force and elections and votes. And if we can get people to do it our way, the kingdom will forcibly infiltrate. The kingdom of violence stopped when John's head was cut off. Jesus said the kingdom has suffered violence and the violent have taken it by force, he said, until John. So what did we preach last night? Chop. And Jesus starts pulling people to green grass and still waters. Jesus says, welcome to the kingdom. We don't take it by violence anymore. In fact, let me show you how we don't take it by violence. Look at John 18. I'm going to close. 36. Jesus says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. I don't know any other, this is Jesus talking. I mean, there's nobody that can say it better than the originator of the kingdom. He was the spirit that hovered over the face of the waters. He's the founder of the kingdom. And he says, we would fight you if my kingdom was of this world. But the one I'm most loyal to is not of this world. So we're not going to fight you. It's why when Jesus said, if a man hits you, turn the other cheek, he didn't mean don't defend your house. Man breaks into your house and hits you. You go, oh, just take everything you want. I'm a member of the kingdom. That's not what Jesus says. No. What was Jesus saying? Listen, whenever there are going to come certain moments when you swing the sword. Jesus tells his disciples, if you don't have a sword, go get one. He gets in the Garden of Gethsemane and soldiers come to arrest him. And Peter pulls his sword out and cuts off the servant's ear. And Jesus says, no, not the right time. Put your sword up. Peter had to be thinking, if not the right time, when? Because what Jesus was letting you know is, you don't defend the kingdom of God with violence. If they hit you on the cheek, give them the other one. We don't defend the kingdom of God with violence. We don't take ourselves to the level of the kingdom of this world. He said, they're going to arrest me because I'm supposed to go to the cross? You put your sword up. My kingdom's not of this world. If it was, we'd fight. When it comes to the kingdoms of this earth, should we fight in defense of them? Absolutely. Our first allegiance should still be to the kingdom of Christ. But should you fight for what's yours? If you don't, you're worse than an infidel. Man doesn't provide for his own house, worse than an infidel. Word there in the Greek is worse than unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. Man doesn't fight for his own, worse than unbeliever. But is my first allegiance to my own or is my first allegiance to the kingdom? So in every moment, a believer has to ask themselves, what's more important, the kingdom of God here or the kingdom of this earth? And what you're going to find is an amazing amount of times the Holy Spirit's going to speak up in you and say, show my kingdom. Show my kingdom. It's going to take practice. It's going to take practice. The kingdom of Christ is not of this world. What a beautiful kingdom it is. You see, I've started to see this kingdom infiltrate my life. I'm not completely there. I don't see it by observation. I'm starting to see it because I've started to wake up to my born-again reality. The more I realize I'm a new creation, the more I start to see the kingdom. The less I see I'm a new creation, the more I get fleshly. You ever notice that? The less I think of myself as a new creation, I'm going to go ahead and say this. The more I think of and I don't mean this in any way disrespectful to who we are as a people. The more I think of myself as an American instead of a new creation, I can get offended. When I start to think of myself as a new creation, I start to see the kingdom. And I go, God, there's some things going on I don't see. There's some things going on I haven't recognized. Now, I don't think it's just Americans. I think you could say any whatever nation you would be of. When I start to see myself first as a Canadian, as a British, as a Japanese, as China, whatever, I start to lose the knowledge of what it means to be a part of the kingdom first. Why did Jesus say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things be added to you? That's not something we have to just sit around and seek all the time. What Jesus was saying is it's going to be so easy to identify yourself with the kingdom of this world, constantly be looking for the kingdom of God in your life. I don't ever want to see Galatians 5, 19, 20, 21 manifest in Paul White, but it does once in a while. Man, I hate it when I see it because that's the works of the flesh. That's not my sin nature. That's this dimension. That's this man on this dimension getting himself all fired up about this dimension and forgetting he has an inheritance that's the kingdom. And once that Paul, and I know that Paul, I don't like him, because he identifies himself as loyal to another kingdom first. But once that Paul starts to realize that he's a new creation, I notice that 19th, 20, 20th first verse of Galatians 5 starts to disappear. That Paul starts to walk into the fullness of his inheritance and realize the kingdom's something better. Kingdom loves people. Kingdom's got room for peacemakers. It's got room for meek. It's got room for hungry. It's got room for thirsty. It's got room for poor in spirit. Kingdom's got all kinds of room because it's not bordered by geography. It's got the whole heaven. You know, it's difficult when you come to an end of the sermon like this to go, Lord, where do you stop? You could just keep talking about the kingdom and the kingdom realities. Where do you stop and how do you stop? I mean, you don't open an altar and go, come up here and get the kingdom. That's not New Testament. You don't get the kingdom by doing stuff. But I think if you're not awoken this morning to who you are as a new creation, some of this message went down kind of sideways, especially early on. You begin to see some of the things that we say, you begin to see from a different lens until you start to wake up to your new creation reality. So really all I can pray today is that the Father wakes us up to our righteousness, just as Paul said. Because Paul said, if you wake to your righteousness, you'll stop sinning. Why is that? Because if you wake to your righteousness, you'll realize you belong to another kingdom. The moment you realize you belong to another kingdom, you don't want to be identified with that other one anymore. That other one doesn't define you. That other one defined who you used to be. It defines you on your worst day, but you want to be defined in the kingdom. How many of you want to be defined as a kingdom kid? Man, I want to be a child of the kingdom. Children of the kingdom, listen to the king. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this earth. Otherwise, we'd fight for it. My kingdom is made up of this and this and this. And when Paul
And this is where I'll close. When Paul, and we don't have to turn there. When Paul decided to tell you what it looked like in his definition, because that was all it was his definition. He says, the kingdom's not what you eat. It's not what you drink. The kingdom is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. All Paul could think to do was pick fruits of the Spirit and say, the kingdom is fruit coming out. It's not what's going in. It's what's coming out. Father, I did what you told me to do. I walked down the road I think you led me to walk down. I pray that we did it the way you'd have us to do it. Father, I'm open for your instruction every day. Teach me so that I can learn more of your kingdom. I don't present this message today as a man who's got it. I present this message today as a man who's looking, who's learning, who is searching, and who more times than he likes to admit sees himself loyal to the wrong kingdom and watches a bunch of junk pop out of his life and his mouth and realizes that he's forgotten to what kingdom he is an inheritor. I don't have to ask you to forgive me for that. Everything's been taken care of in Christ, but I might need to wake up to how forgiven I am. So, Father, I don't know how to pray for your people today, but I'll just say this. If they're not new creations in their spirit, if they're not aware of being a new creation, then, Father, today's the day they ought to put their faith in Christ, and I pray they'll do that. I pray today's the day they'll say, I believe on Jesus. I'm ready to be raised in a new life. I got a feeling most people in this room have already done that, and I got a feeling 99.9% of the people watching this video or listening to this sermon have done that as well. So, Father, what do we take away from this? That we would wake up to the reality that we are born into a kingdom that's not that far away. And it's never been that far away. And it's easily accessible by meeting the King. And Father, when we wake up to that reality, we'll start to realize that the inheritance of the kingdom was supposed to be ours. And I pray that we'll realize that a little more today than we did yesterday, and a little more tomorrow than we do today. And I thank you in advance in Jesus' name. And if that's your prayer, everyone say amen.